Egyptian Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello everyone, this is Bill, and we want to welcome you to this Torah portion, Pekudei, or Accounts. And this is taken from Exodus, which again in Hebrew is Shmot, chapter 38, verses 21, all the way through the end of the book, chapter 40, verse 38. And now, these chapters that we're going to discuss are going to describe the concluding stages of the Mishkan's construction, and it gets its name from the fact that all the metals that were used, the copper, the gold, the silver, etc., there was a complete accounting of all those different metals, or pekudei. This is interesting to me because Moses, Bezalel, Oholiab, and these men would have been considered to be men of integrity. Nevertheless, a full accounting of the proceeds is given. And what that teaches us, at least as far as I'm concerned, is that leaders, even though they are well-respected, even though they may be considered men of integrity, the reason that they do have that reputation of being men of integrity is because they are beyond reproach. And so Moses gave a complete accounting of all the different contributions that came into or come in for the construction of the Mishkan. Now, interestingly, the Mishkan, perhaps in part due to the fact of what we just mentioned, but the Mishkan remained intact, was never captured, it was never polluted or desecrated. Unlike the two temples, both were looted, both of them were destroyed, in fact. Now, it also could be due to the fact that Solomon's temple was built in large part by Gentiles, and the second temple, the one that was restored after the Babylonian captivity, it was built thanks to the goodness of King Cyrus, but it didn't have the tablets of the law, no Ark of the Covenant, etc. My point is, the Mishkan is unique in that the pattern was given to Moses. Moses then goes to Bezalel and Oholiab, and they are given wisdom by the Creator. The people bring the contributions in. They take the contributions. They build it exactly the way it was supposed to be built. They completed the work. And again, we see that there are men of integrity that are accounting for all of the different things that were brought into the tabernacle. And all these things considered goes to indicate that the Mishkan, in some ways, is head and shoulders, if I can use that term, above the temples. Now, the Stone's edition of the Chumash notes that the silver and the gold of the Mishkan, compared to the silver and gold that went into the two temples, was actually insignificant. Yet, the Mishkan surpasses both in its holiness. And so this is to indicate that God does not respond to wealth, but God responds to righteousness. For example, Moses. It also goes to show us that the exile was not completed until the people of Israel had returned to the spiritual level of their forefathers, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That being said, it is interesting to point out that only Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, who was of the tribe of Judah, of those who originally left Egypt, including Moses and Aaron, only those two were able to cross over into the land. Now, this fact is to teach us that the temple is not going to be restored until the people, as they did in the wilderness, repent of their transgressions, of their mingling holy and the profane and idol worship, etc., until they repent and come back to the relationship that they had before. That is, to return to the fathers, to return to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, more importantly, what was important to the fathers. And of course, we know, according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Elijah the prophet is the one who is sent to prompt Israel to do this, to return to the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I gave in Horeb, for all of Israel. Now, this apparently happens because the scripture tells us in Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, that according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the glory of the last house, the one of the latter, that is the one that we anticipate, is going to be greater than everything that's come before it. And so that would imply that Elijah's mission is accomplished, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, that they would return to the Torah of Moses' servant that he gave in Horeb for all of Israel. That is, that they would come back to the relationship and the spiritual level of their forefathers, and that's when you'll see the temple restored. That's when you'll see this glory of the latter house. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that hints at something that we'll get into later on as we discuss this Torah portion. Now, before we actually look at the particulars of this Torah portion, I should point out that, like the previous Torah portion, we are going to see a lot of repetition and things that have already been discussed in Terumah, Tetzaveh, and Ketisah. And so, like Vayecha, we're not going to elaborate on those points too much. We're just going to address some of the concepts, some of the things that pop up for us that would introduce new thoughts. But at any rate, in the first part of this Torah portion, beginning in Exodus 38, verse 21, we're going to go to about 31 and kind of summarize this. First of all, in verse 21, we see that the Mishkan is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony, the Mishkan Ha'edut. And literally what that says is the Tabernacle of the Witnesses. Now, this is presumably called that because of the tablets of the testimony are going to be stored within. That's another reason, perhaps, that the tabernacle stands out above the temples in some respect, because it's called the Tabernacle of the Witnesses. Because if you have listened to our discussion on Terumah, then you know that the two witnesses, or the principle or concept of witnesses, runs throughout the tabernacle. But at any rate, in verse 21, it's called Mishkan Ha'edut, literally, Tabernacle of the Witnesses. Now, in verse 22 and 3, we see tribute is paid to Bezalel, which means in the shadow of El, or the shadow of God, and Aholiav, whose name means tent of father. Now, these are the principal architects, and their names together is in the shadow, or in the protection of God, the tent of my father. And so that these are the principal architects speaks to the fact that Bezalel, being from the tribe of Judah, is first, and Aholiav, coming from one of the smaller tribes, Dan, speaks of the last. And so it is in Bezalel and Aholiav that we see the first and last represented in the shadow of God. That is going to suggest very close intimacy with God. Aholiav, the tent of my father, I'm going to dwell in the tent of my father, is really what it's saying. So again, they represent the first and last. And of course, we know that it is the first and last who brought the creation into being. He's the one who brought the tabernacle into being. He's the one who brought creation into being. And the reason we say it that way is because the Mishkan represents the creation. Because you see, God's desire from the very beginning was to build a house. And this is indicated to us in the Beit of Breshit, the word Breshit, which is the very first word of Scripture, which is the very first word of the creation account. And so Bet being a house implies to us that God's desire from the beginning was to build a house in which he and his people could live, they could coexist. The tabernacle is a manifestation of that desire. He says, let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell within them, or dwell in them, literally. Now, later on, we have the temple, but even beyond that, we have Yeshua, who is a greater manifestation of that desire, he being the first and the last. And so in Colossians chapter 1, we read, he, referring to Yeshua, is the image of the invisible God, and I would say, by extension, he is a manifestation of God's purposes and desires, and that first desire, as far as we know in Scripture, was to build a house in which he and his people, Israel, could dwell. So again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And so if he is the one who created things that are not only in the heavens, but things that are on the earth, even the visible things. That means the Mishkan, ultimately, is a manifestation of His creation. It's something that comes about because of Him. Whether these be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And so, in other words, we see that the Mishkan is an example or a manifestation or the fleshing out of the Creator's desire to build a house, and that it culminates with His glory being seen by all of Israel as He tabernacles among them is something else that ties us to what Yeshua did. Because according to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And then skipping on down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. And as He tabernacles among us, we behold His glory. When the tabernacle is raised up in the Torah portion, what we're going to see is the glory of the Lord is going to be seen by all of Israel. So again, in the beginning, God wants to build a house in which He and His people can live and coexist and produce fruit. And we see that the Mishkan is a fleshing out, and I'm using that term purposely, of His desire. Because He says, "Let them build me a house that I may dwell in them." The Messiah is just another advancement of that and the fruition of that desire, the literal fleshing out of God's desire to be in a coexistent state with His people. And that the Mishkan, when it's raised up, the glory of the Lord is seen upon it, or seen in it, and by all the people, well, when we see the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us, we're going to see the same thing. We're going to behold His glory. Now, ultimately, all of this is going to be brought to fruition in the New Jerusalem. But we're going to get into that a little bit later. Nevertheless, as the process of building the house, that is the desire from the beginning to build a house, we see the garden as a picture of that. We see the Mishkan as a picture of that. All these different things. But as the process of building the house in which He and His people can coexist, the process includes seeing that at first there has to be a gathering of things collected in order to build that house. One of those things, or some of those things, being the metals that were collected. And by the way, the amount of metal that was collected was enormous. The amount of brass alone, for example, was approximately 3 tons. And if this pales in comparison to the temples, then my goodness. But the point is, in His building His house, where He and His people can coexist, there first has to be a gathering. And that's very prophetic. Now, in Exodus chapter 39, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 26, it talks about the garments. And because in Tetzaveh we spent so much time and went into so much detail on the garments, we're not going to do that here, but just want to point out a couple of things. Verse 7, it mentions the stones that were worn upon the shoulders of the high priest were to be memorial stones for the children of Israel. So, again, that's just something very important, I think, that throughout this we see that Israel and its relationship with the God of Israel is the focus of this whole process. It's about the high priest, for example, bearing the 2 stones as memorial stones upon his shoulders that represent the children of Israel. In verse 9, we see that it speaks of the breastplate, or the choshen, again. And notice that it says that it's 4 square. Now, this is very interesting to me, because on the choshen, as you should know, are the 12 precious stones that represent the tribes of Israel. That's how it's adorned. So you have this 4 square choshen breastplate. And on the breastplate are these 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, this was what was on the heart of the high priest, and we've gone into great detail on that, as I said. But now, it's interesting, at least as far as I'm concerned, to compare the Choshen, the four-square breastplate, with its 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting to compare that to the New Jerusalem. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21, beginning to verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, notice first of all that this particular passage calls to mind the intent of the Mishkan and the desire of the Creator to have a house in which he and his beloved could commune. In other words, it relates the New Jerusalem with the tabernacle of God being with men, God dwelling with them, and them, obviously, dwelling with him. So, again, this kind of, from beginning to end, using them as bookmarks, the bait of creation implies his will to have a house, and at the very end of the book, in Revelation 21, we see the New Jerusalem likened unto the tabernacle of God, God dwelling with his people. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 16, it says, The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Again, it's four square, adorned with the 12 stones relating to the 12 tribes of Israel. But when it comes to the New Jerusalem, I want to see that it is described as being as a bride adorned for her husband. It's something beautiful to behold. It's all these precious stones. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, New Jerusalem is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we understand or we believe that the bride, of course, is the body of Messiah. And, of course, I'm of the opinion that not everybody who calls themselves a believer, not everybody who is a follower of the Messiah is necessarily the bride, but that's for another time and another teaching. But the point is that there are those who are followers of the Messiah that we believe are to constitute the bride. Now, the garments of the priest who ministered in the Mishkan were to be clean, and they could not be defiled in any way. Likewise, the body of Messiah, that is his congregation, the bride, if you would like to use that term, is to be spotless according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, and according to Revelation 3, 5, we are to have clean white garments. My point is this. The New Jerusalem is equivalent to the tabernacle of God, God dwelling with his people. And in the tabernacle, the priests who were to minister unto him, to have the closest access to him, if I can put it that way, were to wear garments that were clean, unpolluted, undefiled. They had to go through a lot to make sure that when they went into minister to God to be in his presence, that they were not defiled in any way. Likewise, we as priests of the Most High, as the royal priesthood, as Peter puts it, and if you want to equate that to the bride, we too are to be spotless. We're not to have any filthy garments, etc., because we are going to have this intimate access to the Creator. So then, the New Jerusalem is compared to the Mishkan. And the Mishkan was built so that God could dwell within them, or in them. And his dwelling in them, his presence being there, and his holiness being there, was to challenge them to walk holy and to be upright, and to always be cognizant of their calling to be a set-apart people. In fact, that calling was to be a light to the nations. All of that is to say this, that being a light to the nations, hence at the Urim Betumim. Again, if you'll recall, and we covered this in Tetzaveh, but the Urim Betumim, I believe, is the same thing as the 12 stones that are mentioned on the breastplate. At any rate, what I'm trying to get at is this. The Mishkan and New Jerusalem speak equally of God dwelling in his people. This is equivalent to groom and bride being one together. In other words, God dwelling in his people, God being the bridegroom in this case, the people being the bride. And for this to occur, a house had to be built. And we see that in the Mishkan. And those who ministered in the house to the groom, if I can put it that way, had to have white garments. They had to be adorned as a bride for her husband. And so, is the bride a city, or is the city representing more than meets the eye? Because again, like the Choshen, the city is laid out four square. Actually, it's a cube. And being a cube, this shape hints at the dimensions and the shape of the Holy of Holies, because this was something we got into in detail in Teruma. But the Holy of Holies was basically a square, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And that perfect square or cube actually alludes to the value 26, which is the value of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, if you don't know how I arrived at that, then we suggest you go back and listen to Teruma, and we cover that in detail. But at any rate, it's laid out four square. It's adorned as a bride is for her husband. All of this is hinting at relationship and intimacy, and the same thing that was going on in the Mishkan, and those who were ministering to him were to be adorned, they were to wear certain garments, they had to be clean, etc., etc., and all these similarities that we see between the Mishkan and the New Jerusalem. And so, that God in the New Jerusalem will dwell with them suggests that there are no barriers. And so it may be, and I say maybe, that the New Jerusalem is just one enormous Holy of Holies. Now, we've already mentioned the Urim and Thummim, but let's go back to that, because the Choshen, or the breastplate, again, was adorned with these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, I believe that is equivalent to the Urim and Thummim. In other words, when it talks about the Urim and Thummim, it's the same as saying the 12 stones that were on the breastplate. And literally, Urim and Thummim means lights and perfection. Because this light, this perfect light, Urim and Thummim, was the means by which we get clear answers from the Creator. Now, I say that because notice the description of the city, that is the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so, in other words, in this description of the New Jerusalem, there is terminology that reminds us of the four-square Choshen, the breastplate, with its 12 stones, which, again, is hinting at the Urim and Thummim. And we see that it is like a precious stone. And in this, we see the glory of God. Of course, the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all of this hints, at least, again, as far as I'm concerned, that the New Jerusalem is the culmination of the Creator's desire to have a house in which he and his wife, Israel, could coexist. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 14, it says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we're going to skip on down to verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, I guess, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And anyway, the point is that these 12 foundation stones are 12 precious stones. And that, I believe, again, is another correlation between the 12 precious stones that adorned the breastplate, the four-squared breastplate, worn by the high priest upon his heart. Now, some would say, well, why is the 12 apostles associated with these 12 stones, these precious stones, instead of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, first of all, the gates of the city are named after the 12 tribes. But we also have to remember that according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, the terminology special people that Peter uses is synonymous with the terms special treasure to me above all people, which we find in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, when God speaks to Israel from Mount Sinai. In fact, the term that's used there in Exodus 19 is segula, which literally means precious stones, even jewels. In other words, not only are the 12 tribes of Israel jewels, but you and I, as part of this nation, are considered to be jewels as well. And the fact that the Messiah took 12 apostles, obviously, is hinting at the 12 tribes. So in other words, what I'm trying to get at is that I believe it's synonymous. It's very similar, if not one and the same. Nonetheless, all of this is to suggest once again that the 12 stones on the breastplate was used as the Urim Betumim, lights and perfection. And in conjunction with the priest, when he needed an answer from God, he would use that in conjunction with the menorah, at least according to one tradition. And facing the menorah, which is the primary light, the light of the menorah would reflect off the face of those 12 precious stones that were on the breastplate, and then would illuminate the house, and specifically would illuminate letters on the menorah, and the answer to these difficult questions would literally be spelled out for the priest. Now, in the New Jerusalem, we see, according to chapter 21, verse 22 and 3, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now, first of all, there would be no need of a temple, because the very purpose of the Mishkan was to manifest God's desire to dwell in His people. In other words, in the New Jerusalem, it's not just a desire anymore. It's the fruition of that desire. In other words, His people in the New Jerusalem are going to experience what Moses could not. You see, Moses desired to see His face, if you will, His glory. But he was told, "You can't see My face and live. You can only see the afterward. You can only see the back." So, in the New Jerusalem, again, there is no Mishkan. There is no temple as such. God is dwelling in the midst of His people, which was the purpose of the temple and the Mishkan. And so that this is a place that there is no temple tells us that His desire from the beginning to have a house in which He and His people could coexist has come to fruition. He's in their midst. He's living there with them. And His glory is illuminating the entire city. The Lamb is the light. You see, again, the Mishkan was the pattern. The Mishkan was patterned after what Moses was shown in the mountain. What was Moses shown in the mountain? The original. Here is the original. This is what you're going to pattern everything after. The Mishkan is going to teach of these things, because that's what the pattern is going to do. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no sun, which is the primary light. There is no moon, which is the secondary light. Because the light of the sun, reflecting off the face of the moon, is the pattern. Those are just put there to teach us of things. But if they are the pattern, what is the original? Well, allow me to suggest to you that the reason there is no sun is because the sun, S-O-N, the Lamb, is the light. And again, because His people in the New Jerusalem are going to be able to experience what Moses desired to see, that is His face. In other words, they are going to see His face. We are told that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall be like Him when we see Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so the primary light, the sun, the S-O-N, the Lamb, we see into His face, and then His radiance is reflected off the faces of His people. These 12 stones, these precious stones, again reminding us of the Urim Betumim. The Urim Betumim were the stones which were to be positioned facing the primary light, and then that light would reflect off their face, and then the house would be illuminated. So allow me to suggest to you that the glory of God that is illuminating the New Jerusalem may be not just the radiance that's coming from the face of God, but it also may be the radiance of God being reflected off the faces of His people, those 12 precious stones that make up the foundations, named after the 12 apostles, speaking corporately of the body of Messiah. In other words, once again, this New Jerusalem, and there's terminology used about New Jerusalem that reminds us of the pattern that we see in the Mishkan. But again, the Mishkan is the pattern. The New Jerusalem is the fruition of it. And so once again, just in case I haven't said it enough, perhaps what we're seeing is that the people, his wife, Israel, they are seeing his face, and the glory that radiates from his face is being reflected off their face. And that collectively is what is illuminating the whole city. That is the glory of God, because the glory of God is to be seen upon us, according to Isaiah 60. Now, the New Jerusalem is mentioned again in Revelation chapter 3, and it's concerning the congregation of Philadelphia, names being inscribed, etc., and so I thought it merited paying attention to that. Verse 12 of chapter 3 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Where is the temple of God? We just read it in Revelation 21. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." And so not only are names written on the gates of the New Jerusalem, not only are names written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, but those who are going to be made pillars in this city are going to have its name written on them, the name of God written on them, and the name of the Messiah, the new name of the Messiah. And Philadelphia is that congregation that keeps his word and does not deny his name. All of that is to say, again, that the pattern of the breastplate with the 12 stones, those 12 stones constituting the Urim Betumim, the lights in perfection or perfect light, being the means by which the people of Israel would get clear answers to their questions when the high priest, wearing this upon his heart, would go into the temple to inquire of the Lord. And so again, that these 12 stones are worn on his heart says that it's on the heart of the heavenly high priest to make it possible for the Father's desire from the beginning to have a house in which he and his wife Israel could coexist. It is our heavenly high priest who made that desire a reality, and we see that reality described for us in the New Jerusalem. Now, as the Torah portion proceeds, it talks about some of the vestments, etc. Of course, in verse 30, chapter 39, it mentions the holy crown. Of course, this holy crown was reserved for the high priest. And so since we've been talking about the New Jerusalem and these things that come after, it's interesting to me that those who received crowns, that is the 24 elders, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles, perhaps, anyway, they cast their crowns down before the throne, signifying that the only one truly worthy to wear the crown is the high priest of heaven. And so the reason we mention this is because it mentions that this is a holy crown. Now in verse 32, it tells us that all the work of the tabernacle was finished and everything was set in its proper place. So to me, the terminology that's used in verse 32 of chapter 39 sounds very familiar to the completion of creation. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. In other words, we see that when the tabernacle is completed, all the work was finished. Everything was as it should be. In the creation account, what we see is everything was finished and everything was as it should be. God then blessed that seventh day, because that seventh day is what signifies the completion of his task of creation. Because once again, creation is seen as being a house. We see this in the Beit of Breshit, which is the very first word in the scripture. And the Beit of Breshit, that house, is going to be manifest for us, or be fleshed out for us, in the Mishkan. So again, the creation as a house corresponds to the Mishkan. And so God says, I want them to build me a tabernacle that I may dwell in them. So the creation was the first hint at his desire to have a house that he may dwell in his people. And when all the work was finished from the creation, he rested. Everything was in place. Everything was as it should be. Everything was good. And then he rested, and he blessed that which completed the task. So interestingly, in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 39, when Israel finished the Mishkan, where he would dwell with them, Moses blessed the people. What I'm saying is, it's very similar themes. Creation's finished, everything is set in order, everything is in its proper place, everything is ready to function, and he blessed. Israel finishes the Mishkan, everything is where it should be, everything is ready to function, Moses blesses the people. Creation began with wisdom and understanding, according to Jeremiah 51, verse 15. Then God spoke it into existence. The Mishkan developed in much the same way. Wisdom and understanding were given to Bezalel. And then these who had wisdom and understanding took the different components, those things that had been gathered together, took those things and then began to form and fashion them into what Moses had been shown. And when all of that work was done, when it was finished, when everything was in its proper place, then a blessing was bestowed in order to hallow it. Now, that Moses blessed at the end of construction and not at the beginning is, I think, noteworthy, because beginnings are easy. Starting something, anybody can do it. Completing it, very few do. And the reason is because it's hard. So he waited until they were done before he blessed them. Now, traditionally, the blessing that Moses gave is written for us in Psalm 90, which begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Which is interesting to me, because the Mishkan is about his dwelling place. But in reality, what Moses is doing is equating the Lord being our habitation. The Mishkan is representing him being in our midst. And so you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And Psalm 90 ends this way. Establish thou also upon us the works of our hands. In other words, establish and confirm and reaffirm that we've done with our hands. The indication being that this thing that you've told us to do, the pattern you've given us, all the things, all the work that we've put into this, let it be established, because we want you to be in our midst, if I can paraphrase it. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, through the end of the chapter, we see the setting up of the sanctuary. In verse 2, we see that it is set up on the first day of Aviv, of course, according to Exodus chapter 12. The month of Aviv is to be for us a beginning of month. So it's only apropos that the tabernacle, that represents God's presence in our midst, is going to be set up on the first of the beginning of months, the first of Aviv. It's also interesting to consider that this means that it was about 9 months after they had arrived at Sinai that they erected the tabernacle. If I can put it this way, the seed was implanted at Sinai. And then we see that coming to fruition in the tabernacle being set up, and then God's presence resting in the tabernacle. In other words, they received the seed in Exodus 19 and 20 at Sinai, and that seed germinates until it's manifest by his presence being among them and in them on the first day of Aviv when they set up the tabernacle. Then in verse 3, we see that the furniture is placed in the tabernacle in proper order. Of course, the ark first. It mentions the table of showbread second, the menorah third, the golden altar of incense after that, then the brazen altar, then the laver, and then the court. And it's interesting that there are seven primary things mentioned in setting up of the Mishkan. And so I say that because, and I ask the question, does that correspond to the 7 days of creation? Because again, the Mishkan is a manifestation of what creation is all about, and that is God's desire to dwell among his people. Now in verse 15 of chapter 40, we see again that only the high priest in every case had to be anointed when he was inducted into his office, but those who were of the priesthood, those who were of the Levites, they were priests by birth. But the high priest had to be anointed to enter into his office. Verse 17, again, it mentions the fact that the tabernacle is set up on the first day of the month of Aviv. And here's some things we want to consider. As far as I'm concerned, it is a miracle that they were able to fashion the building, everything that went with it, all the intricate parts, in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And not only are they able to fashion it and all its components, but they did it exactly the way they were supposed to do it, and that is indicated to us by God's presence resting on their handiwork. That was made possible by their repentance and by the gifts that they brought. And so that tells us that it really doesn't matter what our environment is and what our surroundings may be. But true repentance and the willingness to offer our gifts unto the Creator and to use those things that he's given us for his purposes, in the end, we can see that even in the midst of a wilderness, his presence can rest upon it. They built this with their hands. Now, it was, of course, according to the pattern that God had given them. But nevertheless, they built this with their hands. It was set up by their leader. And in the end, the holy presence of God Almighty himself rested there and filled it with his presence to the point that a visible cloud was seen in this house continually. And so the tabernacle, all it represents, is built in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. So prophetically speaking, the restoration and everything that pertains to that apparently occurs in the wilderness. And then after it begins to take shape in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, then it moves on to Jerusalem. Now in verse 20, it says that Moses put the testimony in the ark. Literally it says the haidut, which again is the witnesses. He put the witnesses in the ark. That is the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be stored in the most holy place. Now, there is a tradition that declares that the broken pieces of the first tables were also deposited in the ark, along with those that Moses had hewn and that God wrote the second time, the renewed covenant, Chadashah, if I may. Because the words that were written on the broken tablets and the words that were written on the other second pair of tablets, or the renewed tablets, if I can use that word, were exactly the same words. And we've discussed this in previous commentaries. They weren't different words. And so the renewed covenant is not a new covenant in that it's something different. The renewed covenant is the original that's been renewed. And so it's interesting that the broken tablets, at least according to the tradition, are along with the renewed tablets placed in the Ark of the Testimony. They are the witnesses. So now, that brings this point to mind. If the mingling of the holy and the profane, the golden calf incident, is what caused the original to be broken, will the coming out of Babylon, coming out of that mixed state of mind, coming out from among them, not mingling, not mixing, if mingling is what caused the first tablets to be broken, will the coming out of that mingling result in their restoration? In other words, Elijah, you recall, gathered up scattered stones of the altar of God that had been broken down. In order for the tabernacle to be built, things had to be gathered. So these broken, may I say, scattered stones that are represented by the ones that Moses broke, are those going to be restored and gathered by Elijah? Because, again, in 1 Kings 18, he gathers the stones. It says that he repaired the altar of God which had been broken down, and he did it by taking 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if he took 12 stones to repair the altar because it had been broken down, that indicates to me that he had to gather scattered stones. And we also know, according to Matthew 17, that it's not Moses who comes to restore all things, but it's Elijah who comes to restore all things. And so again, if mingling the holy and the profane is what caused the first set of tablets to be broken, because you remember when Moses broke the tablets, he then had the golden calf burnt down, the gold was ground to powder, that powder was cast upon the water and mixed with water, and then the people had to drink these bitter waters, the end result being that those who were guilty of this sin were killed. So if this spiritual adultery is what caused the first tablets to be broken, will coming out of that spiritual adultery and being pure and wearing clean garments and not being defiled, without spot, without blemish, will that result in these things being restored? Again, Elijah restores all things. Now, in verse 33, it says that Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. But I will suggest that Moses could not finish the work unless everyone else had done their job. In other words, his finishing the work was dependent upon everyone else doing what they were supposed to do. If I can use this example, you can't have Shabbat and God blessing and sanctifying that unless you first have all the particulars of day 1, day 2, day 3, 4, 5, and 6. Shabbat was simply the culmination of everything that had transpired before. Moses finishes the work because everyone else had done what they were supposed to do. And when everyone had done what they were supposed to do, and then Moses finishes the work in verse 34, we see that then the glory of God filled the house. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple, which, by the way, is the Haftarah for this particular Torah portion. Here's what I'm getting at. Most people want to go right to the glory. Most people want to see the glory of God fill the house. That's what they want to see. But they want all of that before the work gets done. And it can't be. The people had to do their part. Bezalel and Oholiab had to do their part. All the different artisans had to do their part. In fact, they had to go to the Egyptians before all of that to get the silver and the gold and all these different things that they would later contribute to the building of the Mishkan. So again, most people want the glory before the work is done. But we understand, according to Romans 8:17, that before the glory comes the suffering. There's work to be done. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Yeshua endured the suffering of the tree for the glory that was set before him. But he can't get to the glory that was set before him until he endures the suffering of the tree. So again, Moses finished the work, and then the glory of God filled the house, but all of that was dependent on the people doing what they were there to do. And after the glory of the Lord descends upon the house, actually what it says in Hebrew is, Ukvod Adonai mila et ha-mishkan. And the glory of the Lord filled, completed, is what the hint is, the Mishkan. That was really the culmination of it when his glory filled it. In other words, completed it. And when that happened, according to verse 35, not even Moses could enter in. No flesh is going to share his glory. In fact, when we see the dedication of Solomon's temple, which again is the Haftarah for this Torah portion, you see that the priests were not able to stand and minister because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And that visible cloud that was a manifestation of God's presence in verse 36 was a signal to the people when to halt, when to stop, and when to move. Because if his presence, if that cloud was in the house by day and they saw that fire by night, they knew they weren't going anywhere. But when that physical manifestation would rise up and move, then they knew that they were to pack their bags and get moving. In fact, traditionally, they would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." And so then at verse 38, we see that all of these things that have led up until this point, with the culmination of the tabernacle being erected and then God's glory being seen in the house, here's what we can deduce from that. That Moses' intercession had been successful. That God would dwell in their midst and lead them to their destination. And may I suggest that the reason that people will be able to enter into the 12 gates of that city, the city that is adorned as a bride for her husband, and see the face of God, and for that radiance to be reflected off their faces, the reason that will be possible is because the Messiah's intercession, his atoning work on our behalf, was successful. "It is finished," he said. His presence is in our midst, and we will be able to live in his presence because of what Yeshua did, and not because of our own merits, but because of what Yeshua did. He is the one who is leading us to our final destination. And so with the conclusion of this book, we see the culmination of the building of the Mishkan, where the glory of the Lord fills the place. And that was the sign that to let them know they had truly been redeemed. You see, the exile was not considered over, so say the rabbis, until they saw visibly that the Creator was in their midst to abide with them and within them continuously. And so likewise, I will suggest that we will know that we have been redeemed when we see Him face to face. You see, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it talks about the redemption of our body, but the context of all of that is the contradiction between the carnal nature and the spirit man. Being led by the carnal nature or the carnal mind, being led by the Spirit of God. And that struggle that goes on within us is what prompts us to long for the redemption of our body. And so we understand that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been born again, where our minds are being renewed. But we also understand that one day corruption, that is this body of ours, puts on incorruption, and mortal puts on immortality. That redemption of the body is going to happen for us as individuals and is going to happen for the corporate body. And all of that is predicated upon what the Messiah did. Back to the Mishkan, all the gold and the silver and the skins and the wood and the linen and all the things that went into the construction of the tabernacle, all of those things were corruptible things. But those corruptible things became holy, incorruptible, if I may, when they were consecrated for God's purposes, and when the culmination of it being when the Shekinah rested upon the house. All of those things were holy. And I think I pointed this out at the beginning, but in the tabernacle of Moses, we never see it looted. We never see it desecrated. So we will all know that when we see his glory, and when his glory is seen upon us, we will know that we have been redeemed. Isaiah 60 puts it this way. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the presence of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, ultimately, this prophecy is speaking of the restoration of Zion, Jerusalem. Might it even be speaking of the New Jerusalem? Because that is truly when we are going to become radiant. That is truly when the glory of the Lord is going to be arisen upon us. That is when our light truly comes, and that His house is going to be glorified by His glory. Because the work of the Messiah, again, is what leads us to the New Jerusalem. The tabernacle is going to end up in Jerusalem. It's formed in the wilderness, fashioned in the wilderness, but it's going to end up in Jerusalem. May I say, we're being fashioned in the wilderness, but we're going to end up in the New Jerusalem. When it came time to enter into the land, the tabernacle was first set up at Shiloh. Of course, we know that Eli and his sons did not perform their duties the way they should, and so the tabernacle was moved from there to Nov, which is in the district of Benjamin, which is not far from Jerusalem. And in the time of David, it was taken to Gibeon. And then finally, when the dedication of the temple, when time came, Solomon had the tabernacle brought up from there to Jerusalem. And so the tabernacle had performed according to its purpose until the place and the time that the Lord had established, it would be taken up to Jerusalem. And so if we are in some ways representing that tabernacle that's being formed and fashioned in the wilderness, then ultimately we are going to go up to Jerusalem. And again, perhaps that is even referring to the New Jerusalem, and it is the Messiah who is going to lead us up there. It is one that is greater than Solomon who is going to lead us up there. And so as we come to the end of the book of Shemot or Exodus, it's customary to say, be strong, and let us strengthen one another. Let's take the words that we've read, let's understand what we've read, and let us be strengthened by what we've read. And as we glean and as we learn, let's strengthen one another with these words. Amen. God bless.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuildCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuildCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.